morning. So nice to stand up here and watch everybody sing. That's really enjoyable. See all your faces. See the saints singing to God. I'd like you to think of some examples you have in your life. I'm sure all of us have examples, both good and bad, in our lives. Examples of people who we think are good fathers that we pattern ourselves after, or good students or good athletes. The Word of God gives us many examples, both good and bad, to follow and to not follow. And for the next 3 weeks, I'd like to take a look at this concept of examples. For the first 2 weeks by way of two biographical sermons, first on Gideon, who we'll look at today, the second on Micaiah the prophet, and then the third, examples in general, and our ultimate example, Jesus Christ. To find our example today, we look to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Before we go there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word which you've given us, which you knew we needed to point us to you and to let us know about your love for us. Father, I pray that you speak to us this morning. Help us to concentrate and focus and hear a word from you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. And the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites, because the power of Midian was so oppressive. The Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts and caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. You get to the end of verse 6 and you got to say to yourself, we have a real mess in our hands. Here's God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, who he took out of captivity through Moses in Egypt. He led into the promised land through Joshua. And they took over. And this is God's chosen people, the people who have relationship with the God of the universe, the people who have access to the power of the Creator. And we have these people totally oppressed by a foreign culture. Now, I want you to notice something about these Midianites. They started out on the outskirts. They just came in for occasional raids. They were marauders on the outside. But what's happened now is they've moved in and they've invaded the culture and they begin to inflict permanent injury and loss. They've taken over the culture. This group that started on the outside and just came in for occasional raids have now taken over the culture. And what does Israel do? What do God's chosen people who have access to his power do? They're brave as ever, aren't they? They hide. They hide in caves. And the ones who don't hide blend in with the Midianites. You can't even tell them apart. They start worshiping the same gods as the Midianites. They start blending right in so they look no different than the Midianites themselves. So they're hiding and they're blending in. We've got a similar situation today in our society. Those of the godless humanistic persuasion used to say, if only we could get rid of this God in the gap, this transcendent viewpoint that keeps us from fulfilling our potential. If only we could get rid of this universal neurosis called God that we all lean on and depend on that's keeping us from our goals. Well, they've succeeded in our society. In the minds of most people, God doesn't have a place. So what's the result of this godlessness? We've got homosexuality, we've got incest, drug abuse, pornography, AIDS, racism, bigotry, families are crumbling, alcoholism, adultery. We've got every sinless practice you can imagine in our society. And not only do we have them, but they're rampant. Not only are they rampant, but they're epidemic. They're flaunted. And just in case by virtue of the fact that you live here in the evangelical Vatican of Wheaton, Illinois. You're maybe a little sheltered to what's going on. I just want to cite a few examples that just point out some of the tips of the iceberg that show how messed up and godless our society is. Drugs, cocaine. Last year, street sales reached an estimated $30 billion. This year, some 45 metric tons of cocaine will be shipped into this country. If all the suppliers of cocaine were to form a corporation, it would be the nation's seventh largest. 10 million Americans use it with regularity. Another 5 million have experimented with it. Each year, an estimated 375,000 drug-exposed babies are brought into this world in this country. Alcohol. 10 million Americans are chronic abusers. 18 million suffer from alcoholism, 25% of which are teenagers. In 1992, approximately 100,000 deaths in this country were associated with alcohol. Let's talk about the leading cause of death in America. You think it's heart disease or automobile fatalities? No, it's abortion. It's the leading cause of death in America. Abortion has increased from 22,000 per year in 1969 to almost 2 million a year in 1990. Nearly one-third of all the babies conceived in America is killed by abortion. Since 1973, there have been 34 million abortions in America, far more than all the casualties all of our wars combined have ever caused. In America, it's a $700 fine if you kill or damage an eagle egg, and nothing if you kill a human being in the womb. I wonder if the Midianites are here. I wonder if we've been invaded. Pornography. Forbes magazine, in an article entitled The X-Rated Economy by James Cook, says the largest part of the pornographic market is not perverts or emotional cripples, but the middle class. A permissive society has made it so that everyone can revel in it. Pornography is a $4 billion a year business, and some say that's only a third of the real business. That's more than the record and movie industry combined. Movie makers, the people who influence us greatly. Movies are one of the greatest influences our society. They were polled, and 96% of the people who make the movies that influence our society attend no form of worship. 96%. 55% of them said they had absolutely no religion at all. Think about that when you go see a movie. Who's making them? And if you think that this is just in our society and the church is sheltered from this, it's not true. It's in the churches too. Two mainline denominations have come out with statements not too long ago reevaluating the church's stance on sexuality. Let me just quote a little bit of one of those reports. The majority report attacks the sexual attitudes of the church in the country as homophobic, patriarchal, and biased toward heterosexuality. It questions the importance America's place on marriage and says that the maturity, not marriage, should determine when teenagers should engage in intercourse. It says that the church should endorse new family structures, including single men and women, gay men and lesbians, and responsible adolescents. Recently, some mainline denominations sponsored a convention in the Midwest here. This convention was called the Sophia Convention. It was Christian feminists who've gotten together, and one of the feminists at the convention, one of her quotes is, "There is no longer a need for this man on a cross, dripping blood." And they celebrated communion at this convention, but instead they used milk and honey to get away from these concepts. I wonder if the Midianites are here, and the church as well. There are no longer any boundaries in our society. They've all come down. And anyone who challenges this openness is often called narrow. I've had people, Christians, tell me, "Oh, Eric, you're so narrow. Everything's not as black and white as you seem to think it is." William Borden in 1910 saw this coming when he was attending Yale University. William Borden is a martyr who died as a missionary, and he's a good man. I recommend reading his biography sometime. But he was writing to a friend in 1910 when he saw this whole trend starting to openness. And he wrote to a friend in a letter and said, "Much more serious is the general agnostic atmosphere pervading everything and deadening all convictions, those as to sin and truth included. In line with this, a broad spirit of tolerance is insisted upon, especially in matters of religion, and any and all are branded as narrow who dare think otherwise. That word narrow is one of Satan's deadliest weapons, it seems to me. For most people would rather be shot than called narrow. Thus, it is as Christ predicted. The broad way to destruction is thronged, but few are climbing the narrow way that leads to life. The reason I cite these things is to not just depress you, although that may be appropriate, but it's to let you know that things are bad. We've been invaded. We've been overtaken by godlessness. The Midianites are here, and they'll steal your money, your purity, your family, your morality, your sanity, your life. They'll take whatever they can get. And I look around, and I've got to ask why. Why is this happening? And I don't think we have to look any further than verses 7 through 10 in this passage about Gideon. The Israelites are invaded, they've been overtaken, and they cry out to the Lord for help, and he sends them a prophet in verses 7 through 10. And what does the prophet say to them? He says, you're in this mess because you're worshiping other gods. This problem in Israel and in America is a result of the fact that people don't know God, and they're living independently of him. When you live out of relationship with the Creator, everything's out of whack, and you end up with the kind of society we have. So we see that the basic problem here is not just societal. It begins with the heart of man. It begins with the heart of each individual in this society. And unless an individual's heart is transformed and changed by the saving power of Jesus Christ, the society's going to stay just like it is. So the heart of man is the problem. People don't know God and they're living independently of him. And another question comes to mind as I look at this situation. And that question is, where are the Christians during all of this? 40 million evangelicals in this country, 1/3 of our population, claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Where are they? As Israel, we have all the power of the Creator of the universe at our disposal. And are we having an impact in our society? And you know what? I think the same thing that Israel did is what we're doing. By and large, we're hiding. And those of us who aren't hiding are blending in. We look no different. Our character, our lifestyle is no different. Where are the Christians during all of this? Are we having an impact, or are we looking just like the Midianites? David Wells was here this week, and he gave out some startling statistics at the theology conference at Wheaton. Of the 32% of our population who claim to be evangelicals, if you polled them, that 32%, and asked them if they had regular church attendance, if they had something of a prayer life, and if they understood basic Christian doctrines, that 32% goes down to 8%. Have you made the cut yet? Take that 8% and ask some more questions. Are you a new creation in Christ? Do these people have a distinctively Christian worldview? And do they have a distinctive character and lifestyle that reflects that worldview? We're down to 1 or 2% of our population now. And now we're getting some insight as to why Christians aren't having an impact, because we look no different. We're hiding or blending in. Which percentage do you fit into this morning? Chances are you fit into the 32% because you're here in church. You might even fit into the 8% this morning. You've got to ask yourself if you fit into that 1 to 2% of our population that has a distinctively Christian worldview and that has a character to back it up. We can't expect to have an impact in our society if we're not different. And the resolution, as David Wells suggested, is that we give God more weight in our churches. He said, we have a weightless God, because we don't recognize his holiness. He did some more research, and he asked Christians, of these two characteristics of God, love and holiness, which is predominant? Now, he was looking for them to say neither, because you can't have one without the other. 80% of the people polled said love is the predominant characteristic. He asked those people, of these two characteristics, immanence, God is right here with us, and transcendence, He's above everything. Which characteristic is predominant? And again, he was looking for him to say neither. We've got both. 80% again said immanence is the predominant characteristic of God. God is weightless in our churches. We've got to recognize Him for who He is, a holy God who loves us in His holiness. And after we recognize that, we've got to let that holiness impact who we are as people. We've got to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as we're living like that. So we have a challenge. God looks at the reality of our situation, a corrupt society, and He never leaves us there. He always gives us a resolution. And the resolution now is no different than it's ever been. See, whenever we're in the midst of a dire situation, God always looks for a man or a woman or a group of men and women who are willing to stick their necks out and make a mark for God, who are willing to be yielded to His power and His causes and make a difference in our society. So we have a challenge, and the answer lies right in this room, and in rooms just like this all over America, where believers are getting together and worshiping. It lies in the lives of Christians. So we have a challenge. And the challenge is the same as it was for Gideon. And as we look at verse 11, we get a picture of Gideon from the world's eyes. And you might be saying, what can I do in this society? Man, it's just running away. I can't control anything. And in verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now get this picture. Here we have Gideon. His people are oppressed and been taken over by a foreign culture. His own family has been taken over. They're worshiping Baal. They have an idol in their backyard. He's defeated. He's discouraged. He's oppressed. He's the youngest in his family, which in this culture wasn't a very good thing. He comes from a cruddy little tribe that's split, the tribe of Benjamin. And he's threshing wheat in his basement, basically, to keep it from the Midianites. You can't fit a whole lot of wheat in a wine press, and it's a terrible place to thresh it. So he's depressed, defeated, discouraged, and God comes to him and he calls him a mighty warrior. It's like coming to a 65-pound weakling and saying, "Hey, Mr. America." But that's from the world's eyes. You got to look closely at verse 12 to find out what Gideon looks like from God's eyes. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." He didn't say mighty warrior. He said, "The Lord is with you." And as we go to take on this godless society, we don't do it in our own power. We've got to do it in God's power. We'll never have an impact. God never tells you what you can't be. He always tells you what you can be through His power. And if you're yielded to the power of God in your life, you can change the world. And God's saying to you this morning, you're the one, right where I've put you. Now, some of you, to make an impact, you might follow your call and go to mission, be a missionary or go somewhere else. But I have a feeling that the majority of you right now, God wants to use you right where you are, with your next door neighbor. Have you talked to your neighbors about Jesus? Do they even know you? How about your secretary? You have no right dictating a letter to a secretary who you haven't told about Jesus. How about your friends? Have you told them about the answer to all these problems? We have good news, and people need to hear it. We can't be blending in and hiding. You're not where you are by accident. God's put you there because He wants to use you. You've got the answer to all of these problems, and He wants you to communicate that answer by your holy character in life and by the words that back it up. And so often we do what Gideon does here in verse 12. He says, "But God, if you're with me, why is all this happening?" And we do that all the time, don't we? We always are asking questions of God. How can there be all this evil in the world? How can all this happen? But you know, God works in a funny way. He always works, almost always works through His people. He has chosen to use us, His frail, fickle instruments. I don't know why we're so inconsistent, but that's how He's chosen to do it. So don't blame God. Don't say, where's God in all this mess? Say, where are His people in all this mess? That's the question to ask. Where are His people? Are they making a difference? And then in verse 13, Gideon asked this question. In verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Gideon's got a divine commission. Not much different than our divine commission. He says, am I not sending you? Just as Jesus said to us, all power in heaven and earth has been invested in me. Go ye therefore, because I have all this power and I'm giving it to you, to make disciples of all nations. He's sending us. We have a divine commission, as did Gideon. And then Gideon makes more excuses. But how can I do it, Lord? I'm the weakest of my tribe. The Lord answers, I will be with you. And you will strike down all the Midianites together. I'll be with you, he says. We have divine commission and we have a divine presence that helps us carry out that commission. He says, I'll be with you. So what's my first assignment, Lord? You're going to be with me. You send me out. What's my first assignment? And I have a feeling that Gideon's first assignment will be the same as a lot of ours. In verse 25, Gideon gets his first assignment. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. God said to Gideon, Gideon, you want to make a difference? You want my power? You want to make an impact in your culture? You want to successfully share your faith with your next door neighbor? Start in your own backyard. He says, Gideon, you've got idols in your own backyard that I've got to take care of before I can use you. You got any idols in your backyard that are preventing you from being used by God? What's an idol? An idol is anything that competes with God. Anything that competes with God for your time, your attention, your energy, your money, your devotion, your thoughts. Anything that competes with God is an idol. You got any idols in your life right now that need to be knocked down? Because God can't use you if you've got idols in your own backyard. So he says, clean up your own yard, Gideon, before I can use you. And he goes and he does it. And Gideon knocks it down. He knocks it down at night. Maybe we would rather he'd done it in broad daylight, but he does it. And the next morning, when the people find out that he's done this, to say the people were a little bit ticked off is an understatement. They come and they say, who did this? When they find out Gideon does it, they go and confront him and they want to bring him out and kill him. But Joash is getting a little guts here. His father comes up and sticks up for his son. In verse 31, but Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by the morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altars. And the first thing you find out when you stick your neck out for God and try to make a difference is you meet resistance, as Gideon does here. And the second thing you find out is that Baal's no God. That this godless society, when you stand up and knock it down, it's not going to bounce back because it's no God. And compared to the power of the living God, it's nothing. Third thing you find out is you get a follower. Gideon sticks his neck out. He decides to be an example for God, cleans up the altars in his own backyard, and he gets a following. 30,000 men show up the next day when he shows a trumpet to take on the Midianites. But don't let numbers get you sidetracked here. Because we have a lesson here. And the first real indicator of that lesson is the fact that God doesn't want all these men. 30,000 show up and Gideon's probably saying, you know, I think we can do this. I know we're outnumbered. 6-1. But I still think we have 30,000 men. They're committed. They're ready to go. I think we can do it. And God says, no, Gideon, see, we need a lot of commitment in this game. Let's get it down a little bit. And he cuts it down to 3,000 men. Numbers are never enough to guarantee success. God doesn't work by the world's rules. So, he meets resistance. He knocks down Baal. He doesn't bounce back up. He gets a following. He cuts it down. He learns that we're not going to do this in the world's way. And the fourth thing that happens, we've got to go to chapter 7. In verse 17, we have victory. See, as Christians, we have an unfair advantage in this battle. We have inside information. We win. You may not see the results. You may not see all the victories that Jesus is going to bring about in your lifetime. But we win this thing. That's a great perspective to fight from, knowing that we're going to win. People are still going to get hurt. Still going to be casualties, but we win. There's victory. And Gideon has victory, and he didn't do it the way the world would think. Gideon took his men out, and they had torches and jars, and they broke the jars, and they blew the trumpets, and the Midians killed themselves. Not your typical orthodox army. But God doesn't do things always the way we expect him to or think he should. You know what finally happened? Here's this guy who put out fleeces and doubted and said, but how me, Lord? How can I do this? You know what the battle cry was when they went and took on the Midianites? The battle cry is in verse 18. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blows yours and shouts for the Lord and for Gideon. Here's this guy who didn't know how God could ever use him. And now his goal, his devotion, his direction is so wrapped up in the Father's that there's no difference. For the Lord and for Gideon, it's the same objective here. God and Gideon have the same objective and they're stepping out in that objective. Gideon stands to us today as an example of one man who was willing to make a difference. One man who, in his weakness, yielded to the power of God and made an incredible impact on his society. We have numerous examples of people throughout Scripture and in history who were willing to do this and made a difference. Billy Graham, a humble, lowly, skinny farm boy from North Carolina, has spoken to more people than any person in history about Jesus Christ. Edward Kimball. Did you ever hear of Edward Kimball? Probably not. Edward Kimball taught a Sunday school class, and one of the boys in his Sunday school class had a job downtown. And he walked by that store where the boy worked four times before he conjured up the guts to go in there and talk to him about Jesus. That boy in that shoe store accepted Jesus Christ that day, and that boy was D.L. Moody. Because Edward Kimball stepped out in the power of God and shared his faith with a boy who worked in a shoe store, incredible things happened for God. How about Esther? Just a lonely woman left around after the captivity. But her cousin Mordecai said to her, for this very purpose you've been raised up, Esther, and she made a difference. Nehemiah, a cupbearer that God did great things through. David, a shepherd boy, again, the least in his family. And God used him mightily because this shepherd boy knew that he was a lot more than a shepherd boy when the power of the living God was being used through him. You know, this image we have of David and Goliath, I think, is very often too much influenced by Hollywood. Cecil B. DeMille has David cowering and whimpering, going to fight Goliath, and he's quoting the 23rd Psalm. Oh, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That has nothing to do with that point in David's life, that psalm. If you read that account of 1 Samuel, it says he ran to the battle. He ran to the battle, a little shepherd boy. His brother said, be quiet, man, don't make a fuss. He said, who's this guy? Talk to the army of the living God in this way. Who's this uncircumcised Philistine that's going to talk to God's people like this? And the shepherd boy scorned the armor they wanted to give him. He took a slingshot and went and took down this Philistine. Because he knew what God could do with him. How about Peter? An impetuous, emotional fisherman who God used mightily. Jesus came to him and said, Peter, I know your name means rocks. And some people think that meant he had rocks in his head. I know your name means rocks, but I'm going to build my church in you, Peter. On the faith you exhibit, I'm going to build my church in that kind of faith. A fisherman used by God. One person who knew what God could do with him and yielded to his power. And of course, our ultimate example of Jesus, who yielded to the Father's will and power every second of his life. So we have a challenge this morning. We have a call to battle. We're in a war. And we can't afford to have any more desertions or infighting. You know, I'm convinced that one of the reasons Christians fight amongst themselves so much is because they're not even aware that a war is going on. We don't even recognize that we're in a war. Because when you're in a war, you don't turn and fight with your own comrade. You do everything you can to build him up and make him a more fit fighting soldier. We're in a war. We can't have any more desertions or infighting. We need everybody in this thing. You know, I don't want to get to the end of my life and look back on it and see that it counted for nothing. I got a house and a car and a pension. I want to look back on my life and say, I yielded to God's power. I realize that in spite of all my inadequacies and failures, that God can use me if I yield to His power, right where He has me. We need more Gideons who are willing to stick their necks out, recognize God's holiness, have an impact who they are, step out and proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we have more people doing that, maybe we'll get our 1 or 2% up to 10%. Or more. We need more Gideons who recognize that when the Lord says, I'm with you, that truly does make us a valiant warrior. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. It's time to fight, not time to run. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Gideon. And for how much like us he was. Weak, inadequate to the task, full of doubts and fears. Lord, thank you for his courage, which although he was afraid, he went in anyway. Father, help us to be like that. Father, we admit our fears to even talk to people about you. We admit our fears to stand up and say something's wrong when we think it is. Father, give us courage. Give us faith and the willingness to step out and make a mark for you, even if it hurts. Father, empower us today and this week to begin this process. Father, show us the idols in our backyard. And give us the courage to knock them down. I will commit the rest of this day to you and thank you for your mighty hand and for using us to bring about your purposes. We pray these things in the holy name of Jesus.